I'll be reading today's passage, as I said, which is 1 John 2:28 through 3:10. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, and he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is the word of the Lord.
It was 15 years ago on the night of October 10th, 2006, that my wife, Lindsay, and I went to the Salem Hospital. We were living down in Salem, Oregon at the time. And my wife was in labor with our first daughter, Grace, who, by the way, just turned 15 last Monday night, which is just insanity to me, and went to homecoming last night and looked like a princess, which is just insane to me. But I remember we go into the hospital, and my wife goes through labor and delivers the child. And I was excited, but I did not expect to be overcome with such emotion that when the nurse put my daughter in my arms for the first time, I just started weeping. Like, it just came out of nowhere. Like, I didn't know that, I mean, I have tear ducts at work, but I just didn't know that there was this, like, this well of love that just sprung up for this child who I just met. It was like this miracle that I experienced, and I was surprised by it, that I was just bursting with love for this child. Sometimes even today, I look at my kids, like whether they're sleeping or maybe I'm sitting on the couch and I'm reading and I look across the room and I see I have three daughters and I'll look at them and I'll just like, my heart will just swell with love for my kids. And that's a gift from God. It's not to pat myself on the back and say I'm a great father. It's just there. It's a gift from God, and it shouldn't have surprised me so much that I would have this well of love in my heart, this deep love of a father for my kids, because that's what God's like. This is a part of his design. That's what God is like. He's a father who loves his children. And this is what the Apostle John here wants us to understand about our God. He wants us to be astounded by it, to be amazed by it, the love that the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. He wants us to understand this love. We have to look at it. I feel incompetent to say with John, hey, look at this love and then talk about it in a way that's somehow going to move your heart. But that's what John wants to do. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, as you rely upon him, I believe that he will help you to see and to feel something and be astounded by the love of God that he has for his children. I can't do it. This is why you need to pray for the church as much in the preaching of the word as you need to pray for me when I'm preaching the word. Because I can't make this happen where you see the love of God for yourselves and feel it. This is what John wants for us. And he also wants us to understand that the children of God will live in a way that resembles their father's character. And it will be evident in their lifestyle. Because, and this is just a fundamental truth for Christians and for all people, really, is that your identity shapes your lifestyle. And the pattern of the Bible is always the grace first received that creates a certain identity, children of God. And out of that identity flows a certain lifestyle. So when you see the call to righteousness, don't think, first let's be called to righteousness and then we'll earn our place as God's children. Our identity doesn't grow out of our lifestyle. Our lifestyle grows out of our identity, and that's the pattern in Scripture, and you actually see that here, and there's kind of this interplay back and forth. Now, yes, our identity forms our lifestyle, which will reflect the character of our Father, and we're not going to do it perfectly by any means, but on the whole, If we belong to the Father through faith in Jesus, then our lives are going to reflect that. Our lives are going to bear out that we belong to this family. Our lifestyle is going to reveal our family identity, is what I'm saying. And we're going to talk about being born into the family of God. The result of being born spiritually into the family of God is that the children look and live like their father. And that's the big idea that I want to give you this morning, is that the children of God look and live like their father. Let's start in verse 28. John writes, "And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Abide in him. You see this word a number of times in 1 John. It's going to come up again and again. And if you've been in the Johannine literature, it shows up a lot in John chapter 15 in the teaching of Jesus. Abiding means to remain, or to continue. Some translations, live in. I like the New Living Translation here, continue in the fellowship of Christ, I think it says in the New Living Translation. So what John is saying here is continue in personal relationship with Jesus Christ, living in a righteous way, so that when he returns, you can stand before him with confidence, because Jesus is coming again. That's our great hope. He's coming again. We are going to see him. He's going to come on the clouds of heaven with the mighty angels. And we will see him again. So John's saying, live in fellowship with him today so that when he comes, you may stand in confidence before him because you've been living righteously. Rather than if you were living disobediently, unrighteously, then you will shrink back in shame. Imagine if Jesus returned and we were being unfaithful to him, whether we were living in dishonesty, in unrepentant pride and arrogance. We saw a couple weeks ago, like if we were living in the pride of life, or what if we were living in sexual sin, or we were living in apathy about our faith and just kind of ho-hum and lukewarm about Jesus? And if that's how he found us when he returns, we're going to shrink from him. Just like a kid when his parents come home and find him doing something he's not supposed to be doing, would shrink in shame. But if we are living righteously, doing the things that he's called us to do, zealously worshiping God, faithfully loving our neighbors, serving the church, doing the good works that he's prepared for us to do, then we can stand in confidence before him. It's not that our obedience is earning us a place with him in his kingdom. That's already been settled. But in the subjective sense, when he shows up, how do you want to be presented to him? I want to stand in confidence. But the only way I'm going to stand in confidence is if he comes back and finds me doing what he calls me to do, which is to live righteously. We know that this abiding is talking about contextually living in a righteous way, because we see that in verse 29. He writes, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." So why do the children of God practice righteousness? Because they've been born of him, or born of God, is what he says. If you remember Jesus in John chapter 3, famous interaction with the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, he talks about no one can see the kingdom of God, enter the kingdom of God, unless they're what? Born again. It's the same thing. So in John 3:3, Jesus calls it being born again, or being born anew, or born from above. This is spiritual rebirth. In theology, it's called the doctrine of regeneration. We were spiritually dead in our sins. Ephesians 2 is such a significant passage because it describes what this regeneration looks like, this being born again, although it doesn't quite use the same language. But it describes us as being dead in our sins, spiritually dead in our sins. Though alive physically, we were dead in our sins, separated from God, dead in our transgressions and sins, right? And God, in his great mercy, spiritually made us alive to God in Christ. And it's something that the Spirit of God does to us. This doctrine of regeneration is about what God does to a dead sinner, not about what we do. Now, there is a place for faith in coming to trust in Jesus Christ. But in terms of what God does in regeneration, in this new birth, it is entirely of him that he takes a dead person and he makes them alive, spiritually speaking. And it is a miracle. It's a miracle. This is why, friends, there's no such thing as a boring testimony. There's no such thing as a boring story of salvation. Like sometimes people who grew up in a Christian home and they believed in Jesus since they were young, they're like, well, I don't really have a great testimony, you know. No, this is a miracle. Like if you think about in the gospel stories, when Jesus brings a physically dead person back to life, people marvel because it's a miracle. It's a miracle. But likewise, when God's Spirit breathes new spiritual life into a dead sinner to make them alive with Christ for eternity, that is no less miraculous. It's no less a miracle. For him to remove what Ezekiel 36 says is the heart of stone that was insensitive to God and cared nothing for God, to take out that heart of stone and to put in a heart of flesh that's soft, that's tender, and beats for the glory of God? That's a miracle. That you love God now, if you're a child of God, it's a miracle. He produced something in you by his divine spirit. So, please don't ever discount your testimony as ordinary. I mean, would you rather have nearly destroyed your life on drugs so that you could have a more exciting testimony? I am hoping that my kids have an ordinary testimony, that they will not remember a time when they didn't believe in and love Jesus. Be thankful for the mercy of God. Maybe you have been with him for a long time and you never had that wandering period of rebellion as other people had. But imagine then if you have known him from your early childhood, the kind of mercy that he has shown you and what he has saved you from. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. Now, don't miss something really important in verse 29. Living righteously is the evidence of the new birth, not the cause of it. You see that? We may know that they have been born. What? Where am I? Okay. Verse 29. I got notes and I got my Bible here. If you know that he is righteous, what is that it? Note. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Not, you've been born of him and so you practice righteousness. There's an interplay there. But first, there's the evidence of the rebirth. It's the evidence of the new birth, not the cause of the new birth. So friends, the distinguishing mark of having been born again, it's not biblical knowledge. Biblical knowledge is essential for a faithful life in Christ. But sometimes we go, wow, that guy knows the Bible really well. That's not the distinguishing mark of someone who's been born again. What is it? It's the practicing of righteousness. It's living a righteous life. And for the first time in this letter, John has used this phrase, born of him or born of God. It's going to show up 8 more times in the letter, which tells you this is a significant theme in 1 John here. It tells us that he wants us to understand what it means, what it looks like to live in the family of God. If he's going to make these statements, those who have been born again do this, that's telling us what does it look like to be a family member. You can see that emphasis in verse 1 of chapter 3 of the family of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So John sort of, and Paul does this in different places in his writings where he seems to erupt in praise. And this is one of those moments where John seems to be marveling and overcome with astonishment at what God has done for his children. See what kind of love. See, behold, look at. Consider, pay attention to, is what he's saying. Pay attention to what? To the kind of love that the Father has given to us. So we have to ask the question, what kind of love is this? And why should we be amazed? Because that's the call here, is to be amazed. If you remember in Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus calms the wind and the waves with a word, they say, what sort of man is this? What kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? There's a connotation of amazement when you say, what kind is this? What kind of love is this? And why should we be amazed? I actually wonder if it's harder for us to be amazed at the love of God because we live inside the self-esteem movement, which says, everyone is awesome. Isn't God blessed that we're part of his team? I just made that up this morning while I was eating my yogurt. What movie, is that from the Lego movie, Everything is Awesome? I thought, everyone is awesome. Isn't God blessed because we're part of his team? That's the idea, is like within the self-esteem movement, it's hard for us to imagine that we shouldn't be loved. We assume, I think, in some sense, that that God should love me. Because aren't we great? Isn't God blessed to have me on his team? When in reality, it should shock us that God has loved us. Because we weren't so awesome. Remember Romans 5, 6 to 8? For while we were still weak, at the right time, we were like morally helpless. While we were helpless, ungodly sinners. That's how we were toward God. And in that state, that is when God sent his son Jesus to die for us. We didn't deserve his love. We deserve judgment for our sin, for our rebellion against God. But instead, God sent his son to die for sinners. So what kind of love is this? This is a strange love. This is an otherworldly kind of love that loves your enemies and dies for your enemies. and makes your enemies your children, your family. This is a different kind of love. And this is why John is saying, look at this. Consider it. We should be amazed that God loved us. And ask this question, and for what reason did he love us through Christ? Answer, so that we should be called children of God. He loved us that, so that, purpose, we would be called children of God. And how does one become a child of God? How does one become a child of God? John, the same author, gives us the answer for that in the prologue of his gospel in John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. He writes, but to all who did receive him, that is Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is not human doing. This is divine doing. This is God's doing. To all who received him, to those who put their trust in Jesus Christ as Messiah, as Savior, as Lord. And for those who do, God becomes a father to them. To all who put their trust in his son, Jesus Christ. Now think about this. He could have just saved us from hell and from wrath, the coming wrath and the punishment, and called it good, and that would be amazing. That we're not going to hell. But he didn't have to make us his kids. He could have chosen to relate to us as mere servants. Like we sleep out in the servants' quarters and maybe we come into the presence of God and speak to him when the master or the boss has something to tell us to do, an errand for us to do, a task to complete. But he doesn't treat us as employees. He doesn't treat us as mere servants who relate to him as boss to employee or as master to servant. Yes, he is our master. We are his servants. But I'm saying he has chosen to not have us sleep out in the servants' quarters. He's brought us into his home. He didn't have to make us his sons and daughters, but that is what he has done. He's chosen to make us his own family. He didn't have to do any of this. He didn't have to. He didn't have to promise us an eternal inheritance with everlasting joy in the new creation. He didn't have to secure our future for us. And he didn't have to give us the amazing promises that he gives us in the present. When I was in college, professors had office hours, and you could come between 4 and 6 during office hours, and you could talk to your professors and maybe get some help. I never went. That's probably why my GPA wasn't higher. But God doesn't have office hours. Like, when you think about this, as a father, I'm so thankful that my kids have grown out of this. They would have these growing pains in their legs, and then I wake up in the middle, and I hear my kids crying because I have to come and like massage their leg. I'd be like, standing up their bunk, but just like massaging their legs until it would go away. And there's no, if you're a parent, there's no clocking in, clocking on and clocking off. And God has chosen he doesn't have office hours. He has chosen to make himself available to hear us and to help us literally every moment of every day. He has just opened the door. We have access to God through Jesus Christ. We all have access. As a pastor, I don't have a red phone to God. I am not special. I don't have a special privileged access to God that you don't have. The door is open to you. And God, as a father, has said, talk to me anytime. When you wake up in the middle of the night with anxiety or fear or depression, he is there to listen to you because he's a father. He didn't have to do this. This is what he has made himself for us, to be a father. He didn't have to adopt us into his family and be a good father to us. Some of you guys may know that my mother is Filipino. She's from the Philippines, so I'm half Filipino. People think I'm Greek or something. I don't know. I'm just one of those biracial people. But it's funny because I have this Filipino cousin named Danny, who was my favorite cousin growing up. And funny enough, I'm not related to him through my mom's side, the Filipino side. He's fully Filipino, but I'm related to him through my dad's white Irish Catholic family on the East Coast. They had 7 kids. They had 4 daughters, and they had 3 sons, and they wanted another child. And my cousin Danny, when he was about 5 years old, was found wandering the streets of Manila by himself and was brought into an orphanage. And through the adoption agency, they met my cousin Danny, and they brought him home, and they bring him in, and he completed their family with now 8 children, 4 boys, 4 girls, and he became one of them. He became one of them. And I think about how many, he was wandering the streets as a 5-year-old. He doesn't know where his biological family was. He doesn't have any memory of that. And they had to kind of guess his age by his teeth because they didn't have a birthday for him. Wandering the streets, no hope, no future. This is like what God has done with us. We were orphans with no father. We were wandering the world with no family, and no home, no hope of an ultimate eternal future. And Romans 8 tells us that the Father has adopted us as his own children, which means that he's our Father. And if you are in Christ, it means for better or for worse, we're stuck with each other. We're family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, which is why I love that Darren was up here and he was saying family, calling you family, because we are family. And John reinforces this identity as God's children and part of his family in verse 2 and tells us more about our future. And he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So God promises his children a full and a final transformation into the likeness of Christ. That's our future. When we see him, we will be made like him, right? In theology, this is called the doctrine of glorification, when God fully restores in us the image of God. Now, this is a big theological idea. We were created in the image of God. What does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things, but I'll boil it down here. When we were created in the image of God, it means to be created in such a way as to visibly reflect, display image, what God is like in the world around us, so that we see the character of God, we see the likeness of God in one another's lives. So imagine, like, we're little mirrors that are supposed to reflect to one another what God is like. So we're supposed to be 7 billion mirrors on this earth reflecting through our lives what God is like. In other words, as I said kind of in the big idea, we were created to look and live like our Father. But our rebellion against God, our sin, just distorted everything. The image of God has been corrupted and disfigured, distorted in us. And God is in the process of restoring that image, that likeness to God in us, in his children. And this, again, here's so much doctrine. That's the doctrine of sanctification, where it's this progressive transformation that culminates one day in the final day of glorification, where that transformation of our image, of our character, is made complete into the likeness of Christ. Think about what Romans 8:29 says, that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So our whole Christian life, when you're justified, when you're made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, your whole Christian life, you are being conformed and shaped and molded. And it's often painful. In fact, probably pain is more of the tool that God uses to shape us into the image of Christ than anything else. And we are in that process that will one day culminate. And why is he shaping us to look like Jesus? Because the Bible said that Jesus is the image of God. He is the perfect representation. He is the imprint of his nature. That's where we get the name from, Hebrews 1:3, the ESV. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. So if God is being perfectly imaged by Jesus, we are being shaped to look like Jesus so that we too will perfectly image what God is like in our character. The Apostle Paul says something similar in Ephesians 4:24. He says that we were taught to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. So in Christ, we've been created anew, and we are in this process where God is shaping us to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So Paul is saying, and John is saying here, that when we see Jesus face to face, he will completely transform us to be just like Jesus. When I say just like Jesus, I don't mean in every way. He's divine. He is God, second person of the Trinity. So we will never have what they call the incommunicable attributes of Godhood. Things like his all-knowingness and his all-powerfulness, that will never be us. But when we say being made conformed into the likeness of Jesus, we mean in his character, that we will display what he is like, namely in purity and perfected in holiness and righteousness. So as children of God, we are supposed to bear the family resemblance. Bear the family resemblance. Which is funny because I thought about this because just this past week, my kids were laughing at the fact that my middle daughter is looking, people have been telling us increasingly that she looks more and more like her mom, my wife, Lindsay. And people from a distance are kind of mistaking them. Sometimes out of the corner of my eye, I'll think it's my wife in the room. I'll start talking to her. I was like, oh, you're my daughter. And they told me this last week that Noelle can look at my wife's phone and face ID will open up. That's how much. So now she can hack into my wife's phone. There's nothing to hide anyway, but it's like she has her own phone. It's just kind of funny. But it's also a really good illustration of what that transformation looks like. Like if God had face ID on phone, would we be able to, if we had took Jesus' phone, would we be able to open his phone up because we're looking more like him? That's kind of a weird question, but you see where I'm going with this illustration. It all eventually breaks down at some point. Just go with me here. On the final day, the transformation will be complete. And this is amazing. There's a day of resurrection, and a day of glorification for those who are alive in Christ when he comes back. Resurrection and glorification will happen at the same time. I think that when you die, now you go to be with the Lord, and that glorification takes place. God doesn't allow people who are still stained with filth of moral sin to enter into heaven. So I think that glorification happens if you die and you go to be with Christ. Resurrection doesn't happen until Jesus comes back. But sometimes when we think of the glorification and sort of resurrection, we think, well, I'm not going to have a bad back anymore. I'm going to look in the mirror and be fine with my body. Yeah, that's true. But there is something so much deeper and glorious. I'm happy that there will be a day when we will not have disease. So I'm not making light of terminal illnesses. I'm not making light of chronic pain. That is one of the glories of the new creation. But one of the glories of the new creation, of this glorification, that we should not forget about, or we shouldn't think about, is that sin will be eradicated. Sin will be gone. I can hardly envision a time when I won't feel the pull towards selfishness, towards sin, toward violating God's commands. And I long for the day to be completely selfless and concerned only for the glory of God, to find all of my joy, all of my satisfaction in him, instead of feeling pulled toward the things of the world like we talked about a couple weeks ago, where we're believing the lie that this is where satisfaction is, this is where life is. But to be in his presence and to be fully glorified, to think, I'm just like him. I will fully display what Jesus is like, and I will fully share his heart for the glory of God. Not find my satisfaction, trying to find my satisfaction in the sinful things of life here. To never cause anyone else pain through my sin, and to no longer experience the pain of sin against me and the brokenness of relationships, it will be a glorious, glorious day. And here's the truth that John is trying to help us see, is that if we truly are looking forward to this future that is promised to us, where we will be completely purified, pure like him, then we will endeavor to make that a reality in our lives today. Right? It doesn't make any sense to say, yeah, one day we're going to be pure and free from sin, but here today I'm just going to live like hell because I'm under the grace of God. It doesn't make any sense. We will live to make that purity a reality in our lives today. Look at verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him, so if you're hoping in seeing Jesus, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You see this? So there's identity and then there's lifestyle. If truly my identity is in Christ, and I'm going to be with him one day and be fully pure, then will I not, yes, I will, purify myself from sin today? Yes, in the overall sense, we've been washed clean. But there are these daily sins that we need, that sometimes we participate in, that we need to be cleansed of. We'll purify ourselves. If we're really his children, how could we go on living in sin before he made us his kids? So our lifestyle has to align with our identity. Our lifestyle has to align with our identity. And this is what John chases down through the remainder of the passage. In his roundabout and sort of repetitious way, he draws distinctions around family, identity, and lifestyle. And in sort of his black and white kind of stark contrast way, there are two family identities and two lifestyles. Two family identities and two lifestyles. First, there's the children of God who practice righteousness and don't live in a sinful lifestyle. And then secondly, there's the children of the devil who live a sinful lifestyle. That's kind of in a nutshell. Now, for the sake of time, I need to sort of fly over this pretty quickly and break it down into big chunks. So let's look at verses 6 and 9. Think family identity and family lifestyle. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, when you read that, when I was a new believer and I read this, and there were some older translations that said, if you know, like, do not sin. I'm like, wait, you can't sin? What's he saying? Like, it sounds kind of like, do Christians sin? Can genuine Christians sin? So how should we understand this then? 100% agreement. Genuine Christians can sin. He's already established that in chapter 1, verse 9. Or sorry, in verse 8, he says, if anyone says they're without sin, they're deceiving themselves. In chapter 2, he says, if anyone does sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he has already admitted to the possibility and to the reality that true, genuine believers in Christ sin. So what's he saying here? What he is saying is that anyone who's been born again, that is a genuine Christian, does not, and indeed, this is even more extreme, cannot go on sinning in a habitual lifestyle and pattern of sin in their lives. That is, a life characterized by ignoring the commands of God. So this should sober us up a little bit. And I don't say this to freak anyone out, but we ought to take stock of our lives. Because there's a lot of people who, they raise their hand at junior high camp to accept Jesus, and their lifestyle is one of habitual sin and of constantly ignoring the commands of God. And the scripture would say, that's the mark of someone who's not in the family of God. And again, we're not fruit inspectors. We don't go around and make judgments about people. But in love, we can say, have you read 1 John? Like, take stock of your life. I want to bring myself under this text. Notice that that John says in verse 9 that God's children don't make a practice of sinning. Why? Because God's seed abides in them. So seed here could mean that we have the Holy Spirit in us and we have the Word of God, and that could be the seed. But it could also be, and I think this is more along the lines of what it is that we've been given something of a new nature in the regeneration. This heart of flesh that we've been given is what prevents us from going on living in a life of sin, where he says it's actually impossible. If truly, truly your heart has been made new in Christ, there's a fundamental desire in your life to love God and to follow him. It doesn't mean you do it perfectly, but it does mean that you can't even, like, if you love Jesus, you're not going to go off and not care about him and live in rebellion against him. When you were born again, God gives you this new heart and you want to live for him, so it grieves you when you do sin. People who are not regenerate or people who are not born again, they don't grieve over their sin for God's sake. They might think, oh, I'm afraid that God's going to smite me because of my sin, but there's not this sense of I've wronged God, I love God, and I don't want to grieve God. So if your conscience is troubled by your sin, may I say to you, friends, brothers, and sisters, that may just be a hint that you do in fact belong to God. So if you're consumed and burdened by your own sin, that may be the very indication that you actually do belong to him. And you know what to do with that when your sin condemns you. Is you go to Christ. You come back to the fountain of grace, right? And that's the children of God. The children of God do not and cannot go on living in a habitual, sinful pattern lifestyle. In contrast, then, the children of the devil, he says, verses 8 and 10, verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So that's a pretty extreme term. You might think, wow, he calls them the children of the devil? He doesn't mean they're literally devil worshipers. He doesn't mean that a person is consciously following the devil, but that a person's life outside of Christ is congruent with the devil in the sense that their life is characterized by a pattern of sin, which is what the devil's been doing from the beginning. He's been sinning from the beginning. So he's not saying you're a devil worshiper. He's saying your life is consistent with, it's congruent with the practice of the devil, which is to live a life of sin. So here it is. We have two families and two lifestyles. And it's pretty stark. And it's a bit jarring, isn't it? I think for us, the best place to land is on the issue, going back to the issue of our identity. If you're troubled by your sin today, that's actually a good sign. The children of God are troubled by their sin because they know it's not in step with their identity. So when you face the choice to sin or not sin, rather than say to yourself, I shouldn't do that, that's bad. Better to say, I don't want to do that, that's not who I am. You see, there's something more, there's something deeper, something more internal when you say, I don't want to do that because that's not who I am. So when I face the temptation to take a second glance at an attractive woman, I tell myself, I don't want to do that. That's not who I am. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So I tell myself, I would rather see God than see that woman again. I'm just being frank here with you guys. This is about identity. This is about identity. And every one of us who's troubled by our sins today can do just as John says in chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what we do. That's what the children of God do when we sin. We confess. He is faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I would ask you, I don't know who's joining us online, I don't know everyone's place here, where you are with the Lord. Have you ever trusted in Christ and what he's done for you to die to pay for the forgiveness of your sins, the penalty for your sins? that you might be forgiven and arise again from the dead to offer you a new and eternal kind of life. Have you done that? If you never have before, then today can be the day of salvation for you. Count the cost. Life is going to be better, and in the overall sense, it could be harder in a number of ways. But that salvation is not hard to receive. It's by believing in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. And he promises to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God, born of God. And if you are a child of God, then see what kind of love the Father has given to you, that you should be called a child of God. That's who you are. That's your identity. That's who you are. And when you're faced with the choice of how to live this week, to choose sin or to choose righteousness, remember who you are by remembering whose you are. You remember who you are by remembering whose you are, who you belong to. You belong to the Father through the Son, and one day you will see the Son, and you will be made like him fully, because you will see him as he is, and you will be perfected in purity and righteousness, visibly and fully displaying the radiance and the beauty of the Lord Jesus. So let's live to know him, and let's live our lives in such a way that reflects what he's like. That's what we were made for. This is God inviting us to live in our new identity, where there's freedom, and we will beautifully display to one another the beautiful character of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to be like you. We love you. We thank you that you are gracious to us, to be patient with us, to bring us into God's family. And Father, we thank you that you have become a father to us, a father to the fatherless. We were like my cousin Danny, wandering the streets of the world with no hope, no family, no father, no future. And you've given us a life, a family, a belonging, promise of an eternal future, and also the promise of your daily faithfulness to us. Now that you are available to hear us and to help us, literally every moment of every day is amazing. Help us today, Lord, to see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. May we walk in this identity. May we remember who we are by remembering whose we are. We belong to you. We want to live in that through the power of the Spirit. We pray now in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.